Well, I really have a bad case of feast fever. Bet a lot of you are kind of feeling the same thing. I'm sure for me it's because of what I've been working on lately, feast special music details, feast registration, festival youth instruction documents on the feast website, discussing which messages to send out to shut-ins for the feast, working up the server space and getting all of that set for the feast messages from this year, and sending out the technical details to for the tech ops to upload it, and for the coordinators to review the messages, special speakers, teleconferences for the feast messages. It's feast, and so it's on my mind. I'm sure it's been on your mind as well. It's interesting that we don't compare notes before we speak, but I think you'll see a kind of connection between the sermonette and the sermon today. I've also been reading through Jeremiah and Ezekiel here recently, and one of the things that has struck me is we've talked for years about a second Exodus, that God is going to punish Israel, and in the end time, there's going to be a time of woe again, a time of Jacob's trouble. But God says he's going to bring them back. And the Bible app that I have allows me to highlight things. I think it's kind of cool because then I look at my phone and it's highlighted on my phone as well. And it allows me to put comments in. So I've been highlighting in green all of those sections that talk about that second Exodus and putting a little comment in there, second Exodus. And I was thinking quite a bit about that. I remembered from Isaiah 14, that there's also a statement there. I'd like to begin today with that in Isaiah chapter 14. We normally think of Isaiah 14 and we think of Lucifer in this chapter, but if you look at the beginning of the chapter, we find that it's talking about this time when God is going to have mercy on Jacob. Isaiah 14 and verse 1, it says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." In other words, God said, I'm going to turn it around. Where you used to have to serve others, now others will be willing to serve you. I don't think this is we're going to grind them down because they ground us down kind of an approach. That's not God's attitude. It's not what God will teach in the world tomorrow. But he says in verse 3, "It'll come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you are made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with continual stroke, he has ruled the nations in anger and persecuted. It is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth," and here's the point I wanted to get to in verse 7, "the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing." So think about what these fall feasts picture. I think that's a beautiful picture to look forward to. The whole earth is at rest. Everything's quiet. That doesn't mean silence. There's no sound at all, because it speaks about singing. Quiet in the sense of there's no turmoil, there's no war, there's no fighting, there's no animosity going on. Things are just calm. Things are quiet in that sense on the world scene. And they break forth into singing. What a wonderful picture of what God will ultimately do, not just for the descendants of Israel. We know that he talks about that, but for the whole world. It's not just Jacob. It's not just Israel that's at peace and breaking forth into singing. It's the whole world. That's a beautiful picture. Notice Daniel's comment also about the saints and their part in this new world that God is going to establish, this new order, in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and there are several other passages that talk about this, but I wanted to read the one in Daniel 7. Daniel, beginning in verse 15, I'll just pick it up here. He saw this vision of God and the Ancient One and apparently the Son of Man there. He saw both God beings in the Old Testament and this vision that he saw, and talked about his kingdom that was going to be established in verse 14. I'll pick it up in verse 15. He says, "And Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, and I came near to one of those who stood by. And I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The saints of God are going to possess the kingdom. As we read in the sermonette in Romans chapter 8, Daniel says the same thing, that God's people will inherit. They will establish, they are not established, but they will receive the kingdom. And they will possess it. They will inherit it alongside Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. The human beings that live over into the millennium will begin to experience a way of life that's totally different to what they've known. Something way different than what they've lived with. The adversary, Satan, we know, is going to be bound. One of the feast days pictures that, the Day of Atonement. Satan would be bound. He's going to be unable to influence humans. And they'll begin to see a whole new world order. Totally different, both in nature and in society. They will be living under the kingdom of God. Not in that sense in the kingdom of God, because those who are owning the kingdom, who possess the kingdom, are changed to spirit. But they will be living under the government of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, and the saints who are ruling with him. I'd like to explore a little bit of what it will take to be a part of that government. To be a part of that household, that house of God, that ruling family of God that's going to rule in the world tomorrow, in that kingdom, to inherit that kingdom, as we read here, and we read in Romans chapter 8. Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets speak figuratively about the kingdom of God, and they speak about it as a kingdom or as a mountain that's above all the other mountains. It's above all of them. Nations will flow to Jerusalem. Nations will flow to this kingdom of God. And the people of God, who will then be changed to spirit, are going to be the ones who assist and help and teach people to learn God's way of life, to learn a way that is totally different than the society that we see around us today. The people of God, who are then changed to spirit, we'll have lived in a society influenced by Satan, what we live in today. And we will have the job of teaching people a whole different way. You know, the thought comes to mind, how do we know that we're going to teach that cooperative way, not the antagonistic way of Satan? How do we know we're going to do that? How does God know we're going to do that? How does he know we're not going to let some of that influence of Satan kind of come into our thinking as we assist him ruling in the world tomorrow? I was meditating a bit about these fall feast days and what they picture, and I got to thinking about that question, and, you know, I don't think that question's new. I think that question is something that was pondered by people of God in the Old Testament as well. As we'll see, Psalm 15 is a good place to look. How does God know, how can he be assured that those who are changed to spirit will be totally in compliance with Jesus Christ, totally in compliance with God's law, and that they won't revert to what they've experienced in this physical life? What will God look for in those that are going to be a part of his governing family in the world tomorrow, who are going to dwell in his house, who are going to inherit the kingdom? Well, as I said, Psalm 15, I believe, is a good place for us to look. I want to go through Psalm 15 today, but I'm not going to just go straight through the psalm. What I'd like to do is, first of all, I want to tell you a little bit about this particular psalm, a little bit about its placement in the book of Psalms. This psalm has intrigued me for some years. I found it to be a very encouraging chapter. It's short, but it's a very encouraging chapter to me, one that gives a lot of guidance and a lot of encouragement and direction in living God's way of life. It's a psalm that David wrote, man after God's own heart, and it paints a picture of those who are going to be in that house of God, who are going to inherit that kingdom. Now, as with any of the psalms, I think we need to be aware that it's poetry, whether it's written to music, as many of the psalms were, or whether it was simply poetry that wasn't necessarily sung. It is poetry. In poetry, whether it's set to music or not, in Hebrew poetry at least, there is a liberal use of what's called parallelism. Parallelism is where you say something about a particular topic, and then you come back and say something else about it. Maybe a little bit different. Maybe a little additional information is added. Some scholars talk about parallelism as being a building upon the previous one, or as heightening, or as intensification of the statement that is originally made. But this chapter 15, many of you are aware of the book of Psalms, the 150 chapter collection of the book of Psalms. It's a big book, but many of you are aware that it's broken down into sections. Actually, it's broken down into five sections. Just like Moses, and some have drawn a comparison to that, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch, the Law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the book of Psalms is broken down into five books. The first book of the collection of Psalms contains chapters 1 through 41. So this one is in the first one, the first book. And many Bibles even show those divisions in headings in the Bible. So we're probably, many of us or most of us are aware of that. But what you might not know is that Psalm 15 is also the start of a subsection. Now, within those bigger books, there are little subsections that take a particular topic, and they explore a particular topic, and then goes on to something else. Well, chapter 15 is the beginning of one of those little subsections of the book of Psalms. You can read some commentaries, they'll tell you a little bit more about that. But there are some parallels between the first and the last chapters. They're chapter 15 through chapter 24. Take a look at chapter 15 first with me, if you would, verse 1. Psalm 15 and verse 1, it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? There's that kind of parallelism. First of all, talking about abiding in your tabernacle and then dwelling in your holy hill. And you might put something. I'm going to grab a little bookmark here and stick it in chapter 15 because I'm going to be back and forth to chapter 15. I have my handy-dandy Life, Hope, and Truth Discern card that I'm going to stick right there. Chapter 24, if we turn there quickly, look at Psalm 24 and verse 3. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Psalm 24 and verse 3. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Again, the repeating of the who's going to be there? Who's going to stand? Who's going to ascend? They both ask the same basic question, though here in chapter 24, David uses the word ascend. Who's going to ascend? That's interesting if you look up that word in Hebrew. The Hebrew word that is translated as ascend is the verb that became the technical term for making a pilgrimage to go up to Jerusalem for a feast. You find that term quite often in the Old Testament as people were going up to the feast. They were ascending to Jerusalem. It's a technical term that's used quite a few times in the Old Testament. They were going up a pilgrimage to God's sanctuary. Now, in the center of these chapters, you find chapter 19. Look at chapter 19 real quickly with me. There's a chapter, and it speaks about how moral purity is attained. Now, I don't want to take the time to go through all of this chapter. You can do that on the study on your own if you would like. But I'll just tell you that as those who have analyzed this book and have looked at this subsection of the book of Psalms say this chapter really talks about how you could have this moral, this moral integrity or moral purity that is attained through God's law. It's attained through God's forgiveness and through his shepherding care. Let's read a few verses. Verse 7. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, parallelism. How many times, how many different ways does he talk about God's instruction and the value, the benefit, the good we receive from following God's instruction? It's that parallelism building on itself over and over again. Skip down to verse 10. Let's just pick it up there. He says, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. You know, here's this forgiveness, this cleansing, this repentance. I see the way I should go. I recognize the value of living your way of life, of following your instructions completely. I don't always do it. So how do I attain that moral purity? I repent when I slip. I repent when I make a mistake. And you restore me. And I go on with my life, trying and working, serving you, obeying you, and living by your law. Find a parallel to this in Psalm 119. Whole long chapter about the value of God's law, isn't it? But this is the center of this section. It kind of talks about this moral purity. So it's easy to see the connection between these chapters, between these 10 Psalms of David, and why scholars group them in this way. Expositor's Bible Commentary points out something that historically was done by the Jews as Old Testament Israel began to keep God's festivals, and they would go up to Jerusalem. As they journeyed to the city of Jerusalem, the city where God's sanctuary was, and they would ascend, they would go up, they would attend there. They were supposed to examine themselves before they entered the temple. This became a practice that the priests would ask people or would encourage people to examine yourself before you come to the feast. Are you in the right frame of mind to keep this feast before God? Are you in the right frame of mind to appear before God? Are you looking for guidance and direction from God? Are you really focused on Him before they came into the temple? I couldn't help but in my mind make the connection between what took place this year. Did you notice Mr. Franks asked us all to fast before the feast? Get us in the right frame of mind. And then last week when Dr. Levy was here, he said, I'd like you to think about the feast. I'd like you to meditate about the fall feasts before the fall feasts come. I don't see anything new or unusual about that. In fact, in this passage, I see kind of that it's not unusual at all. It became a practice in the Old Testament to think about, to get yourself in the right frame of mind for the feast, for God's fall festivals. So we have this section that I think is a beautiful section, a passage of Scripture. Let's go back to Psalm 15 now to take a look at a couple of these points. First of all, we'll look at Psalm 15, verse 1. Again, we find that interesting double use of the word who, example of parallelism. The first one in Psalm 15, verse 1 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Now let's pause there and talk a little bit about this word abide. Now it's translated abide in the English language. That's what the translators saw fit to translate the word as. But when we think of the word abide, I don't know about you, but the connotation I get with the word abide is kind of static. Okay, I'm here and I'm staying here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to abide. I'm going to stick right here. Now there's nothing wrong with that concept, except it's not the concept of the Hebrew word. If you look the Hebrew word up, and you look at Strong's and you look at different lexicons, they'll tell you that that Hebrew word, I discovered this several years ago, a number of years back, the Hebrew word is gur. If you're interested in such things, it's Strong's number 1481. Lexicons say this is a root word that has the meaning of turning aside, getting off the road and going to assemble. I thought that's an interesting way to approach this. You get off the road and you go to the assembly, just like they would go up the road to Jerusalem. They would go up to the temple, and then that's where they would go. They would turn into the temple. They would get off the road and worship God in the temple. Put that in a modern analogy. How would we use that today? Well, we'd say, I'm going to get off the interstate. I'm going to exit, and I'm going to go find this group that I'm going to meet with. That's what the word abide means. It means turn aside, get off the road, and find this group to meet with, to assemble. Just like Christianity is an active way of life, this word abide really means more of an active. Pictures more of an active thing, not a passive thing, not a static thing. Do you realize we have the tremendous blessing of being able to turn aside from the road that most of humanity is traveling down? Most of humanity is barreling down the interstate, and they don't know to pause every Sabbath, get off, and rest, do they? That God has set aside 24 hours every week is a day of rest and worship of Him. The rest of the world basically blows that off. We're going and blowing 24/7. Well, they sleep some, but it's basically 7 days. And God has said, nope. Get off the interstate, get off the highway, rest on this day. Use another analogy for that. Most of mankind is on a collision course, running down an interstate, a freeway, a collision course with disaster. And many don't realize that. Some do. It's interesting to, we're in this midst of this horrible political time period when people are arguing about who's going to be the next president. It's just, politics just really irritates me, but many people are beginning to see some problems. They're beginning to see some serious problems with our society, with our country, certainly with the world around us. Some are recognizing those human problems, the growing political instability, the growth of terrorist groups like ISIS and the horrible things that they do, all in the name of serving their God. Some are beginning to realize the problems of our financial crises that our national debt is eventually going to bring down on our heads. We just keep borrowing like there's no end. And some are saying, you know, we can't keep doing this. We're going to hit the wall sooner or later. They realize there's something going to happen. People look at rogue states like North Korea and Iran getting nuclear weapons, and they worry about what's going to happen when they do have that capability. People look at the growing military might of China and the resurgence of Russia. Eric Jones had an interesting blog in the News and Prophecy blog series that came out this morning about Russia and their claim over much of the area in the Arctic. They're now claiming that as their property, because they want the mineral rights. They want the natural gas. And, of course, they establish a presence there. One of the first things I would expect the Russians to put is a military base. So it's interesting to see all of this taking place. And Eric Jones said, you know, it's like we're seeing the development of this European power base, this group of Arabs who right now are kind of fighting among themselves, but we expect sooner or later they will coalesce, become a king of the south. And then we see this power block from north and east of Jerusalem, of Russia, and their overtures toward China, maybe this massive Chinese-Russian group that's also talked about, Daniel 11, at the time of the end. And America has lost the will to lead. And so people are worried about what's going to happen. People are beginning to recognize there is a huge brick wall in front of us. Now, the sad thing is, they don't know what to do about it. They think politics will solve it. If we can just get the right political leader or leaders in there, we'll solve all the problems. And the problem is, it's not going to work. They don't realize it's an issue, or these are issues of the heart. They are only going to be solved by God. Only going to be solved by God's intervention. So they don't know how to get off the highway. They don't know how to get off the freeway. They keep barreling down toward all of this destruction that seems looming on the horizon, and in fact is looming on the horizon. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew 24 with me. You see, they don't realize man will not solve these problems, and it's only through the fulfillment of these fall feasts, which include Jesus Christ's return. It's only through that fulfillment of God stepping in to stop the destruction of all human life. Jesus said in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, Matthew 24 and verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, a time or such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's pretty singular. The worst time ever in human history or ever will be. And verse 22 says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." And some translations add the word alive. Wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't be alive. They wouldn't be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. God is going to step in. That's part of what these fall festivals picture. The intervention of God. That he's not going to let mankind destroy themselves. And we're blessed to know that. In Matthew 13, Jesus said he spoke in parables, so most would not understand what he was saying. They wouldn't understand what he was talking about. He quoted Isaiah 6. You can turn to Matthew 13 and verse 16. He quoted Isaiah 6, saying that Israel was hard of hearing. They've have their eyes closed. And then he said this to his disciples about their status. He says, "But blessed," Matthew 13 and verse 16, "but blessed or blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Do you consider yourself blessed? I mean, I think of myself as incredibly blessed to be able to know that God is not going to allow humans to destroy themselves. We had one Cold War where that was a big worry, that Russia and the United States would get in this nuclear conflagration and destroy all human life. We're getting back to a time of another Cold War, it seems. And the bad thing is, now there are other nations that have nuclear weapons as well. It's not just the two big superpowers in the world. Now we have other unknowns in the world with nuclear weapons or trying to get nuclear weapons. I consider this a wonderful blessing to be able to understand this. Most people are cruising down that wide interstate that leads to destruction. Remember Matthew 7, I won't turn there, but he talks about a wide and a narrow gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Wide is a gate. Many go in that way. It's a broad highway. That's where most of mankind is traveling. These analogies, maybe I put them in today's language of an interstate, but Jesus talked about them as well. The wide path, the wide way, that's where most people are going. They don't realize what's going to happen. David, going back to Psalm 15, he asked, who's going to turn aside from all that? Who's going to get off the beaten path? Who's going to get off the road that most of humanity is traveling down? Who's going to dare to be different than the rest of the world? Now, they're different not just to be different, not to be odd or not to be unique in ways that draw attention to themselves. That's not what God is about. It's because they're drawn to something better. That's the question he's asking. Who's going to do that? Who's going to be drawn to something better? When he says, who will abide in your tabernacle, he's really asking, who's going to get off the path most of humanity is and turn aside for something better, to be in your family, to be in your house, God? In fact, the second half of verse 1 says, who may dwell in your holy hill? Psalm 15 and verse 1, who may dwell in your holy hill? The word dwell, again, it's a Hebrew word, that this is the one that is static. Means to stay. Means to stay put, to be there, to abide, to permanently reside, or permanently stay. So here's another analogy for us. If we're using the analogy of the interstate, or the highway, or the freeway, God isn't looking for people who want to pull off for a little bit in a rest stop and then hop right back on the same freeway, is he? He's not looking for people who kind of pull off for a little bit, look at the holy days and think, oh, that's interesting. Oh, well. And then hop back on the interstate, go down the wide path of everybody else. He's looking for people who see something that's vastly better than where humanity is headed and say, this is where I want to be. I'm getting off the road. I'm getting off the interstate and I'm staying with God. I'm dwelling. I'm abiding in his house. Because I turned off and now I'm going to dwell there. I'm going to stick there. I'm going to stay there. Not going to give it up. He's talking to people who are sold on the kingdom of God as a final resting place for all eternity. That's the perspective I think all of us need to have. A final resting place for all of eternity. In a sense, he's asking who's going to be given eternal life to be in your kingdom, to rule with Jesus Christ. What are the attributes? What is it that's necessary for someone to be there? So the answer that he gives in this psalm, I think, is of great importance to us, should be of great interest to us. What is it that God is looking for? It fits so beautifully with the meaning of this whole fall feast season. He's addressing what attributes people need to have to be in the family of God, to be in the household of God, to dwell with him, to reign with him, to rule with him. Notice the permanent resident concept of Jesus' final instructions to the disciples on Passover night. You might have thought of this already. Again, hold your place or leave something in Psalm 15 because we'll be back. But in John chapter 14, we find that Jesus, on that final night when he was betrayed, talked about having a place to reside, a place to dwell, a place to stay, to park yourself for eternity. And he talked about it in terms of a home, in terms of a house, a residency, residing permanently. John 14 and verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," many dwellings, the margin says. Literally, it means many dwellings. In God's household is compound, whatever you want to call it, whatever term you want to use, there are lots of places to dwell. There are lots of places where you can stay and abide and not leave. It can become a home for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. God's house, his family dwelling place, is not overcrowded. There's no overcrowding in God's dwelling. There's lots of room. There's plenty of room for all of us there. Jesus said, if it weren't so, I would have told you that. If it was a limited deal, like the closed Trinity, there are only three and all are in one and that's all there can be, it's not the way. It's an open. It's open. There are lots of dwelling places in the house of God, in the family of God. As many as want to and will respond properly can be a part of that. All who respond to the call of God can be a part of that. We're incredibly blessed to have that calling now, to get in on the ground floor, so to speak. What a wonderful blessing. What an incredible opportunity. You know, this picture is also painted to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. When he was given the message to write to the different churches of that first century, one of the churches he wrote to contained this same imagery of a place to dwell, a place to be forever. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at this message. Many of you probably already have thought of this, but it's to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. He begins in verse 7, writing to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. In verse 11, he says this, "Behold," Revelation 3, 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Dr. Levy read that verse last week. But notice in verse 12, he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." He will dwell. He will reside there permanently. Now, it doesn't mean you can't go different places, kind of stuck there like a pillar that doesn't move. It's imagery, remember? He's talking about permanency. You are there. And nothing's going to move you from being in that position. You're there in the part of the very temple of God as a pillar, as a support, foundational to the temple of God. "He shall go out no more, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." You know, this subset of humanity that he writes to here is given a special blessing. Special blessing. You get to be a part of that temple of God. Pillars, supports. Very important foundation What an incredible honor. It's addressed to New Testament Christians of Philadelphia who are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, special thing to be called at this time. Let's go back to Psalm 15. In fact, at this point, I want to jump to the very last verse in this very short chapter and only read the last part of the last verse of this very short chapter. Notice the conclusion of the book. He starts out, who's going to turn aside? Who's going to dwell, abide in the house of God? And at the very end, the last part of the chapter, the very last phrase or the very last part of it, he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. He will abide. He will stay. Nothing will shake him. He's a pillar. Nothing's going to shake him out of that house. Nothing's going to shake him out of that dwelling place. The Hebrew word there, in case you're interested, it's the word M-O-W-T, I think is the transliteration of it. It's mote. It just means to waver, not slip, not fall, not stumble. Obviously, we think of that in terms of sin. We're not going to sin because we will be a part of the family of God. And God will know that he can trust us not to sin, not to let some of Satan's ideas begin to find their way into our thinking. Now, it's not just because we're spirit, because remember, I mentioned Isaiah 14. Normally, we think of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We think of them as chapters that talk about this cherub, this anointed cherub who covered. He was there at the throne of God. He was there, in that sense, a very important part of the temple of God, in the worship of God, at the throne of God. And he sinned. He rebelled against God. He was spirit. We say he, she. There's no he and she in the spirit realm, but it's often written in the masculine form. That spirit being rebelled against God, and it was cast out. So just being spirit doesn't mean you cannot sin. But because of what we will have experienced in this life, being faithful to God in having to fight against Satan's influence, I believe that's what will give God the confidence that we're not going to be another Satan. We won't revert back to Satan's approach. See, we will have the mind of God. Once we're changed to spirit, if we're constantly looking at God's law, loving God's law, wanting to follow God's law, and as chapter 19 in this section of the Psalm said, when we see we sin, we repent. We let God forgive us or ask him to forgive us, and we know he's forgiven us, and we go on and we obey him. Regardless of what we face, we want to obey God and follow his law. God's going to see that in our mind. God's going to see that in our character. And when he changes us to spirit so that we can do what the mind wills, Paul talked about the flesh being weak. What I want to do, I find I do the wrong thing. When we're spirit, we'll have the power to always do the right thing, because we'll recognize the end result of it. God will be able to trust us that we will not sin or fall away from our inheritance in the family of God. Like I said, just being spirit isn't enough. But it's being spirit after having experienced this physical life and shown ourselves to be faithful to God even in this physical life. That's the part where God knows that we have proven ourselves and that we will be faithful to him. Is it any wonder then that obedience is written about so powerfully in the Bible? Obedience to God, to his ways, spoken about so strongly in the Bible. Look at Psalm 15 again. Let's go back there to look at the second verse. Begin to look at some of these things that God talks about for those who are going to dwell in his home and his house. Who's going to dwell in the house of God? Who's going to dwell in God's house? Who's going to inherit the kingdom? Here's the answer. It begins in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. So the individuals who are going to dwell in the house of God, the individuals who are going to inherit the kingdom, are going to be people who in this physical life will have learned to walk uprightly and work righteousness. uprightly means with integrity. That your life is honest, your life is truthful, according to God's definition of what's right. They work righteousness. Hold your place there, Psalm 119. I said there's a connection to Psalm 119. Many of us have memorized Psalm 119, 172. Psalm 119, verse 172, near the end of that long chapter, it says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." They define righteousness. They describe what it's like to be righteous, to be upright, to walk the right way, to live the right way. All of God's commandments, those who inherit the kingdom, those who dwell in the house of God, who are able to dwell in God's house, they're individuals who practice and they live by God's commandments. They recognize the value of them and they learn to love God's commandments. Go back to Psalm 15, verse 2. So not only do they walk in uprightly, they work righteousness, and, he says, speaks the truth in his heart. The truth. The truth is very important to God. Jesus Christ made the statement, "You'll know the truth will set you free." Of course, philosophers have argued about truth ever since, even in that day. Pilate seems to have sort of disdainfully, or with disdain, asked the question, "What's truth? You know, how do you know what truth is?" Our world today says that. How do you know what truth is? My truth is different than your truth. My truth is I think same-sex marriage is just fine. That's what our society, not what I say. don't take that out of context. I'm not saying that. But our society is, to them, it's truth. It's, hey, this is what it ought to be. We ought to give everybody the freedom to do whatever they choose. It's, you know, truth. The truth is, now I'm speaking biblical truth, godly truth. The truth is, God says, that's an abomination. It's a word he uses. Now, does it mean we hate those people? No. But we can't support that action. But notice he says they speak the truth. Their life is, if you're walking uprightness rightly and you're working righteousness, then you even speak the truth. Your life is about truth. It's about following God. It's about following God's ways. And notice the truth is spoken from the heart. They're not seeking to mislead people. Well, I'll say something because I think this is what you want to hear, and I'll deceive you by saying this. It's not a purposeful trying to deceive people. But it's spoken from the heart. It's sincere. Psalm 24. Let's go back there. As I said, it's the other bookend of this section of Psalm. Psalm 24 has something to say about this as well. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place, verse 3 says. Verse 4 gives an answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, sometimes people get into this frame of mind, well, it's one or the other. Either your heart is right with God and your actions don't make a bit of difference, or people think, well, if my actions are right, if I follow through on the letter of the law, in ancient Israel's time, if I do these sacrifices that God asked for, if I'll come before him, I'm worshiping other gods the other days of the week, but if I come on the Sabbath and I worship the true God, and I give him an offering, then everything's okay, because it's the action of doing the right step that God asks of me. And it doesn't matter what's in my heart. And God says it's neither one of those is right. It's both your actions and your heart, that they both have to be clean. Clean hands and a pure heart. And who's not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. See, both of these are very important. When you look at the excoriation Jesus Christ had for the Jews in the first century, who thought it was all about form, who thought it was all about just following through on the right actions. Heart didn't matter at all. That was very wrong. God's concerned about the outside, yes. He's concerned about our actions, but he also is concerned about the inside. So this is what God's insight can tell about us is how we view His law internally. Do we do what we do? Do we come here on the Sabbath just to kind of conform? Or do we do it because God says to do it? God says, worship before me, gather before me, and I love doing this. I love to be here. I love doing what God asked me to do. Is that my mindset or my frame of mind? Or do I simply follow through on the actions but grit my teeth the whole time? Jews in the first century had a perspective that it was only the outside. Again, turn to leave something there. We'll go to Matthew chapter 23. I think we'll read just a couple of verses in Matthew 23. That hollow sham of legalism is thinking you just do certain things and that takes care of all of it. Takes care of everything. The mind doesn't matter. The heart doesn't matter. Matthew 23, let's start in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes. Matthew 23 and verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. See, Jesus hits the nail on the head. You're hypocritical. If you do the actions, but you really don't want to do them, and you really don't love God, you really don't love what He says to do, you're just doing it because you feel like you're forced to. He says it's hypocritical. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish. Why? Because that's all that matters, is just if you have the right heart, you have the right mind? No. No, it's both here in Jesus' own words. It's both. First clean the inside of the cup and dish. Get your thinking right. Why? So the outside of them may be clean also. It's your heart, but it's also your actions. They go hand in hand in God's mind. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you outside also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You don't want to obey, but you feel you have to obey to look good to other people. But you hate God's law because you feel it restricts you. You know, we human beings can be so quick to find reasons to go against God's law, find reasons to not follow what God says to do. We had somebody, forget who it was now, not too long ago, talked about Saul, that God told him, go destroy the Amalekites. And in Saul's mind, it made sense to keep some of the best of the animals. He said, I kept them, Samuel, because we were going to sacrifice these to God. This would be wonderful. God will love this. And God saw right through it and said, no, it's rebellion. And He rejected Saul for his rebellion. Saul didn't see it that way. Saul thought he was being good. It looked so good to him. Unfortunately, our society today is not just passively rejecting God. We've sort of moved to actively rejecting God and His instructions. Let's go back to Psalm 15. I don't want to spend too much time there. Psalm 15, let's go back. Verse 3. Psalm 15 and verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. What a refreshing thing it must be to God to find human beings who don't delight in inflicting emotional pain with their tongue. You know the old sticks and stones nursery rhyme? We know that's not true. Words hurt. Words hurt deeply. And to the credit of some in our society, they're recognizing that. You know, words hurt. You're accountable for your words, for what you say. Be careful with your words. It must be very refreshing to God to see an individual who is like this, that He describes, doesn't backbite, doesn't carp and gripe and grumble and complain. Oh, but we're Israelites. That's what we do, right? No. That doesn't cut it with God. What He's looking for is people who don't do that. Maybe that is our background. Maybe that is what we're naturally like, but it's not what He wants to see in us. He wants to see people who can control that. who work to control that. Maybe we slip at times, but he wants us to have that not backbiting with our tongue, not doing evil to our neighbor, not taking up a reproach against a friend. I'll turn to the book of James. I mentioned this not too long ago in James 3. He says, we all make mistakes with our tongue. You know, we all say the wrong thing sometimes. We don't always say exactly the right thing. And we need to be forgiving of one another and patient with one another. But the goal is for us to rein in our tongue and to think more about what we say and to use words that will be beneficial, that will be helpful, that will build other people up. If we want to inherit the kingdom, if we want to dwell in God's house, I've titled this, Who Will Dwell in God's House? To me, it's a very important question. Who will dwell in God's house? If we want to dwell in God's house, we will be thinking about our words. We'll be working to change our words if they tend to be the negative and hurtful. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul put it this way, thinking along these same lines and writing along these same lines. In Ephesians chapter 4, and he had a lot to say to a number of the churches in these prison epistles that he wrote. But Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 through the end of the chapter. Paul wrote about our use of the tongue. Now, verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, we have a reason to be gracious toward other people, because that's what God has been toward us. He's extended grace to us. We need to work to extend that to other people. That's what David is writing about in Psalm 15. We can't use the truth as an excuse to badger or to hurt other people. It's a very high charge. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Would to God that we could all do that. Always, every time and every instance. If we need to work on that, we probably all need to work on that, I should say. So let's think about that in terms of who's going to be in God's house. Who's going to dwell in his house? Psalm 15, go back there again. We'll look at the last verse, which is verse 4, that we haven't looked at yet. Psalm 15, first of all, the first part of this. In whose eyes? Who's going to abide in the tabernacle? Who's going to dwell in your holy hill? Who's going to live in the house of God and dwell there forever? Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Oh, man, that doesn't fit with our society today, does it? The biggest mantra I believe there is in our society today is don't judge. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. God tells us repeatedly, it's not our job to condemn, but we are commanded to judge. We are commanded to discern. We're commanded to be able to distinguish right from wrong based on God's word. The don't judge, in my mind, is simply a word from Satan, a phrase from Satan. Don't judge, you mean disobey God? Yeah, that's it. Don't judge. God tells us we must judge. We have to discern right from wrong based on his word. And that's what someone who's going to live in God's house, who's going to be there for eternity in the family of God and in the kingdom of God, inheriting that kingdom, they're going to be the kind of individual who despises a vile person, someone who will not do what is right, who chooses to do evil. And there are a lot of evil people in our world today. It's sad, but there are. We have to discern between right and wrong actions, between those who are striving for righteousness and don't quite make it, and those who are actually fighting against righteousness, who are doing evil and delight in that. The last part of that verse, in the first part of verse 5 that we didn't read, is he who honors, or but he honors those who fear the Lord. I should have read that along with this. A vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Those who will inherit the kingdom of God are the kind of people who live up to their word. Jesus Christ said, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, let your yes be yes, your no, no. Live up to your word. Make your word good. Follow through on what you say, regardless of whether it causes some inconvenience or perhaps even financial loss. Stick up for your word. Make sure you follow it. Those who dwell in God's house are more concerned with integrity than they are with wealth. Integrity. It's a part of being someone who follows and obeys God's law. Doesn't take bribes against the innocent. Again, righteous behavior, righteous approach. Following God's instruction, following God's laws. So what do we see painted here in chapter 15 of this picture of those who will dwell in God's house, those who will inherit the kingdom, those who will rule alongside Jesus Christ, who in that sense will inherit the fulfillment of the fall festivals? Well, it's pretty easy to see. It boils down to someone, in my mind, it boils down to someone that fears God and trembles at his word. Isaiah said that, didn't he? Fears God, trembles at God's word. I want to do everything you tell me to do, God. I see it as important. Isaiah 66:2. Which means a person's heart is right with God. And the question for me and for you is, how do I stack up against that? What are my actions like? What is my heart like? Do they match up with one another, first of all? And do they match up with what I read here in Scripture? Does it stack up against what God inspired David to write about those who are blessed to live in God's house, dwelling there forever? I want to close by reading a similar description that we find in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Very end of the book, very last chapter of the book. We find a somewhat similar description, beginning in verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Interesting that it's not according to his thoughts or according to his heart. Now, it doesn't take away that God cares about what our heart is. But the heart, you see, from God's perspective, the heart is what flows out to the actions. He said, clean up the heart, when he's talking to the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. Clean up the heart, and then the outward will be clean. Then the actions will be right. But he'll reward everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. See, they have an entrance into the city of God. Right to the tree of life. That's picturing eternal life. It's the imagery that we find all the way back in the book of Genesis, the very first couple of chapters in the book of Genesis have to do with a tree of life, eternal life, living forever in the family of God. But outside, there are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolatries and everyone who loves and practices a lie. The fulfillment of these fall feasts that we're about to observe is going to come. That fulfillment will happen. That fulfillment is going to be the kingdom of God being established. And there are individuals, both those of the Old Testament who were people of God, and in the New Testament we call them saints, Christians, There will be individuals who at Christ's return are changed to spirit, and they will inherit that kingdom of God. They will reign alongside Jesus Christ. They're the ones who respect and obey God and His commandments, not because that's going to earn them salvation, but because it's their response to God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. They'll come to love God's law, as David did. They'll come to see it as the only way to true peace and happiness. They'll come to see it as the only way to solve the problems of this world and of humanity. That's how God will know they're not going to revert back to Satan's approach, and they'll be fully supportive of God and His law. When that kingdom begins, the whole world is going to be at rest and peace. Those who live over as human beings are going to enjoy a wonderful time, being ruled by the kingdom of God, ruled by the saints, changed to spirit. And they're going to see a change in everything. Nature, the nature of animals, weather patterns, productivity of crops, productivity of all kind. They're going to have a wonderful example of what life can be like obeying and following God's law. And God will know that they too, and they will understand that they too can inherit the kingdom of God. They too have a chance to be a part of that family. Let's make sure we're developing those needed characteristics now.